Well, we've been thinking about spiritual keys to unlock mental health, and it's a basic thesis of mine that everyone is mentally ill, and that means to some degree. That doesn't mean that we all need to be locked up in a padded cell or in a straitjacket, but it means this: you're nuts, and you married somebody who's nuts, and if you can come to grips with the reality of that, you will be a far healthier person than you will be otherwise. That means this. It means that there is a degree of being out of touch with reality that's in every relationship. Jesus told the story this way. He said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and ignore the 2x4 in your own?" Now, you can say, oh, that's hyperbole. It is and it isn't. It's hyperbole in terms of a literal understanding. You can't put a 2x4 in your eye. The 2x4 will cover below and above your eye. But in terms of the reality of personal relationships, that's how people are. We see the fault in Democrats if we're Republicans. We see the fault in Republicans if we're Democrats. We see the fault in men if we're women, and women if we're men. We see the fault in Muslims if we profess to be Christians, or vice versa. If we are environmentally sensitive, we see the fault in those who don't sort their garbage. It's simply human nature to fault find. It is simply human nature to magnify the faults of others while being blind to our own faults. That is human nature. And we want to look at that. This is the third message in the series, Spiritual Keys to Unlock Mental Health. The first key, 2 weeks ago, is coming to accept myself as having been created by God just the way that I am. The color of my hair, the coarseness of my hair or fineness of my hair, whether my hair is straight or curly or kinky, whether my pigmentation is very light or very ruddy or very dark, whether I have thick lips or thin lips, whether my nose is pointy, whether my nose is twisted. I inherited a deviated septum from my mother, but that was exacerbated environmentally by diving into a pool and hitting the bottom with my nose years ago. Whether we have a capacity to learn math well or a capacity not to learn math well, we need to understand that who we are intellectually, while able to be improved through environment, is pretty much shaped in one split second of time, as we saw 2 weeks ago, when that one particular germ cell from our father became the gold medal winner and all those other germ cells became the losers. And at that precise moment of time, who we are was determined. Whether you have a capacity for music, to be a great pianist or not, you can develop the talent environmentally, but you cannot make up for what's there at that split second in time. You are who you are, with gifts and lack of gifts, because that's how God made you. And He didn't make you because He wanted to poke fun at the human race. He made you because He wanted you to fulfill a niche and to be part of other people. He made you to need other people and for other people to need you. And self-acceptance, coming to understand I am who I am with a tendency to put on weight, or I am who I am without that ability, or a man or a woman. All of those things are the design of a loving God who has a plan for my life and who made me the way that I am. Self-acceptance is an enormous key to unlocking mental health. Then last week we looked at fear. And the strange paradoxical truth of Scripture is this: the key to overcoming fear is fear. There is only one way to be released from fear. It's the fear of God. What is the fear of God? The fear of God, in an ultimate sense, means to love God with all your heart. That is to fear God. When God asked Abraham that he take his only son of promise, Isaac, and he offer him up as a burnt offering in the land of Moriah, and Abraham was willing to do that, God said in response, "Now I know that you fear God." Did God want Abraham to kill Isaac and offer him as a burnt offering? No. God only wanted him to be willing to give up everything. And dear ones, I tell you the truth. Most people are locked in fear because there's something in their life they're holding on to they can't let go of. It may be their relationship with another person. It may be their ambition. It may be their reputation. It may be any number of things. God wants us to take absolutely everything and give it to Him. Why? Here is a secret that I've learned over the years. I have never had to give up what I was willing to give up to God. That's my experience. In all of the years that I've been a believer, I have never had to give up what I was willing to give up. But a lot of people are afraid to pray a prayer of unconditional surrender like, "Lord, I give you my husband," or "I give you my wife," or "I give you my child. If you take them, I will still praise you." They're afraid to do that. "Lord, I give you my health," mental health or physical health. "Lord, I give you my job. If you want me to be unemployed, if you want me to be put in prison for a crime I've never committed, if you want me to lose my reputation, I give that to you." They're afraid to do that because they're afraid God will take them up on it. But here's the great truth. All God wants to do is to free you from the fear of loss of these things. He wants to set you free. Most people walk in fear. What I'm willing to give up, I have never had to give up. But here's the other truth. God does not need my permission to take anything from me at all. God is sovereign. He can take my life. He can take my health. He can take my wife. He can take my children. He can put me in prison. He can do anything to me. He has total control of the universe, and He doesn't need my permission. What we're talking about here is liberation. We're talking about being liberated from fear because most people are possessed by fear and they don't know how to be free. They pop pills or they drink whiskey or they do this or they do that. They try to meditate to get rid of fear. But the bottom line is fear grips people. It's what grips them. So the second key to unlocking mental health is being set free from fear. And the only way to be set free from fear is to fear God. When I fear God, I am set free from all other fears. Because this is my Father's world, and I can rest me in the thought that though the wrong seem off so wrong, God is the ruler yet. So when I fear God, I do not have to be afraid of the government. I do not have to be afraid of cancer. I do not have to be afraid of heart disease. I do not have to be afraid of losing my job, losing family members. I don't have to be afraid of anything. No good thing will the Lord withhold from those whose hearts are fully His. Walking in the fear of God. Today we want to talk about a third key to unlock mental health, and that's freedom from guilt. Most people are bound by guilt, particularly proud people who look down on other people. You have to understand something. Understanding human nature means that what you see is not what you get. Everyone is deceptive to some degree. People hide from themselves certain basic realities about themselves. And nothing is that truer about than with regard to guilt. Let's look at the story that's here, starting in verse 36, page 1189. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." Now I want to tell you a couple of things. There is a story regarding Jesus being anointed with oil by a woman that's told in all four Gospels. But there are actually two times that Jesus is anointed with oil. They take place at two different times. One is in the very early days of His ministry, near the time of the death of John the Baptist. The other is just before Jesus is crucified. One takes place in Galilee, which is the northern part of the land of Israel. The other takes place just outside of Jerusalem. One takes place in the home of a man named Simon the leper, who was a man evidently healed of leprosy, but he's known by that name. And he gives a feast in honor of Jesus and of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. In one, the woman is clearly identified as Mary, not Mary Magdalene, but Mary, the sister of Lazarus and of Martha. And in the three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and John, we're talking about an anointing both of Jesus' head and of his feet that occurred shortly before he was going to be crucified, and the complaint in that case had to do with money. The treasurer of the church was very concerned about this lavish, extravagant waste of money that someone had spent an equivalent of 500 days' work to anoint Jesus. And Jesus' response is, "She did this to prepare me for my burial." But in the other one, we see something quite different. In Luke chapter 7, we're dealing with an incident that occurs early in the ministry of Jesus. It occurs in the Galilee. The woman is never named, and the Pharisee in question is not a disciple of Jesus at all. He is a man who has heard Jesus preach and has invited him to come into his home as a house guest. And in those days, people oftentimes crash parties, just like they do today. They would crash the party, and they weren't thrown out. If you were a house guest, if you were a guest at the meal, you would sit on a couch, or actually recline on a couch, reclining on your left side, eating with your right hand. Never eat with your left hand. And in the Middle East, never offer your left hand to a person. Always your right. Your left hand is the unclean hand. And so they would rest on a cushion on their left side, they would eat with their right hand, and they would recline at what is called a couch. And so these couches were pushed up against the table. And then people from off the street, oftentimes, if the famous person is there, would kind of crowd around and stand along the walls and sometimes interact with the house guest. And lo and behold, in this case, this woman who is a notorious sinner, not Mary, the sister of Lazarus, unless this is an incident that occurs years before, but an anonymous person, has evidently just been converted to Christ, has just heard the good news that her sins could be forgiven, and she has decided to crash the party because she overhears that Jesus is coming to the home of this particular Simon the Pharisee, and she decides to get there even ahead of Jesus. So as soon as Jesus walks in, as soon as Jesus climbs onto the couch and leans down to eat, this woman immediately begins to kiss his feet. And as she kisses his feet, she begins to cry. Great, great amount of tears begin to flow from her eyes, so much so that she actually literally washes the feet of Jesus with her tears. And then she does something else. All women in those days wore their hair long, but it was disgraceful for a woman to let her hair hang loose except in her own home. And she unlooses her hair, or her hair is already unloosed, and she proceeds to dry Jesus' feet with her tears. And then she anoints, not his head, but his feet. That's the story. Now, what about this Pharisee? We see here in verse 37 that this woman in the city is supposed to be a notorious sinner. She is well known in that community as a woman of ill repute. It's not the kind of woman that men ever want to be seen with in daylight. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And you read on the story. Now look at verse 39. Page 1190. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." It's interesting that Jesus not only knows who this woman is, as he relates to this Pharisee in a few minutes, but he can read the Pharisee's mind. He knows his heart. He knows what he's thinking. And this man is only thinking this. He looks over there. He's already something of a skeptic. Maybe he brought Jesus to his home to be entertained, or because Jesus is beginning to have a reputation as an outstanding rabbi. But he's invited him into the home, and immediately he looks and he sees he's being touched by this woman who is a woman of ill repute. It's interesting, what is Phariseeism? I purchased all of the volumes of the Talmud, and the Talmud is an interesting set of writings. They tell you what Phariseeism is. Phariseeism is this. It is the Bible mixed with the sinful thoughts of men. What are the sinful thoughts of men? I'll give you an example. You're going to say, what? That's a sinful thought? Sinful thoughts of men. First, let me give you a thought that's not sinful. If you cannot have a drink of wine without taking a second drink, a third drink, a fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh drink, and so on, getting three sheets to the wind, you can't drink. In other words, what leads you to sin, you must decide is a sin for you. That's a good thought. Now here's Phariseeism. Phariseeism, although they didn't have issues with alcohol, no one did in those days. That's kind of a modern thing. But not that they didn't have drunkenness, they certainly did. But here's Phariseeism. Since many people cannot stop with one drink, therefore it's sinful to drink. How many people have ever heard a preacher tell you that it was a sin to drink alcohol at all? I've heard that. That's pure Phariseeism. How many people are reluctant when you go out to eat to have a glass of wine because you know that there are likely to be people, particularly in a place like Louisiana, but more so in Mississippi, particularly in Louisiana, but more so in Alabama, who are going to look at you and say, he's a hypocrite. You know what a hypocrite is? Hypocrite is the person who will never drink wine in a restaurant, but will belt down a lot of Jack Daniel at night when nobody's looking. Here's Phariseeism. Phariseeism says, everybody you ever got drunk always started with one drink, therefore don't take a drink. Well, the moment you say that, you've indicted Jesus, because Jesus not only drank wine, he made wine. You know, a lot of people say, well, that was just grape juice. Anyone who tells you that is ignorant. There are two Greek words that can be used. One is oinos. That means fermented fruit of the vine. The other word is trux. Trux. Trux means unfermented fruit of the vine. When Jesus went to the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee and they ran out of wine, Jesus had them fill the water jars of purification to the top, and then he turned it into wine. He didn't turn it into trux, he turned it into oinos. He turned it into fermented alcoholic wine. And so when the slaves or the waiters brought a sample of this to the steward who was handling the wedding party, and he tasted the water that had been made wine, he said, normally people put the best wine on the table first, and when men have well drunk, and the Greek word implies the effect of the alcohol and dulling the senses, after people have consumed enough wine that they're not so discerning in their taste, they drink the inferior stuff. They put that out. But you've saved the best wine till now. What about the wine that was served in the Lord's Supper? Why does Scripture warn people not to drink too much of it? One becomes drunk. You don't get drunk off of unfermented alcohol. The point I want to make is that Phariseeism is not simply a phenomenon that occurred in the lifetime of Jesus. It is a phenomenon that is always with us. There's nothing wrong with not drinking. But don't sit in judgment of people who do. Now, the Pharisees were very noble in their own minds in trying to avoid sin. And so what the Talmud is about is taking the law of God, all of the various commandments of God, and then expanding them to create a fence around the law, because if you don't do this, then for sure you won't do that. Don't ever take God's name in vain. Ten Commandments tell you that. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What did the Pharisees do? The Pharisees don't use God's name at all. For example, the Shema, which is the most important statement in the Jewish faith, goes like this in the original Hebrew language. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. But you will never find in any synagogue, whether it is a traditional synagogue, what we'd call Orthodox synagogue, or whether it's a secular synagogue, what we'd call Reform Judaism or something in between conservative Judaism, you will never hear it said that way. You will hear it said this way, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, which is, Hear, O Israel, Sir, our God, Sir is one. Why would they do that? Saying Sir or Lord or Master instead of saying God's proper name. We don't want to take God's name in vain. Therefore, we won't take it at all. It's why as you read the Gospels, you take a Gospel like Matthew that is pointedly written for Jewish people, and he interprets what Jesus says and has Jesus saying kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God, because you use substitute things in order not to do it. So the Pharisees had all these rules and regulations. Jesus, in the eyes of this Pharisee, is contaminating himself by letting this woman of ill repute touch him. And in the eyes of this Pharisee, he's saying to himself, if this man were really a prophet of God, he'd tell her, take your hands off of me, you filthy thing. Think that? It's really what he's thinking. He would have Jesus saying, take your hands off of me. I want you to see the picture, because Phariseeism is still with us. Phariseeism passes for Christianity. Why are there a lot of people that say, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church? Because Phariseeism is what characterizes Christianity in the minds of many people. I don't believe that two men should marry each other or two women should marry each other, but I don't hate gay people. I welcome gay people. I'd be happy. Someone asked me one time, his brother was a transvestite. Can my brother come to Grace? I said, absolutely, and tell him to come in drag. I don't care. I don't think Jesus cares whether that man comes in drag or not. I'd rather have him here in drag and hear the good news that Christ died for our sins and that anybody anywhere can come to him and be cleansed and saved and begin a process of healing than to have him not come here. I want the people of Central Louisiana to know that Grace is a place where prostitutes are welcome, where drug dealers are welcome, where child molesters are welcome, where people who cheat on their income tax, any of those here, are welcome, who fudge and pad their expense account, who scream at their kids are welcome, who gossip about other people are welcome, who overeat are welcome. Oh, yeah. Especially when you got good cooking like Pete Falcone's. I want people to know that Grace is a place that's open to everybody, no matter what he or she has done. I want you to see that Phariseeism is the opposite of that. No, you're not welcome, and no, please don't touch me. And there it is. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, what's the problem here? The problem here is this. This woman knows she's a sinner. In fact, she experiences a great cathartic moment when she finally touches Jesus. All of her pent-up guilt, all of her pent-up emotion, all of her shame, all of the feeling of being excluded and cast out and looked down on as a slut, all of that is released in a moment of time as she begins to touch the feet of Jesus. The tears flow as she touches Him. And the reason that the tears flow is that she knows in reality not just her sins are forgiven, but Jesus loves her. Jesus accepts her. Jesus is willing to be identified with her. He's willing to be seen with her in public. He's willing to touch her and let her touch Him. That's the amazing truth that's here. The amazing truth that is here is this woman who has been shunned in polite society is welcomed by Jesus. And He lets her kiss Him all over His feet. He lets her weep on His feet. He lets her let down her hair and dry His feet. Now Jesus, in verse 40, lets Simon the Pharisee know clearly that He knew what kind of woman this was. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." Now I want you to think about just that dialogue for a moment. Simon has had these bad thoughts about Jesus. And he suddenly is called on the carpet. He knows something's up. And you know, he knows he's about to be confronted with something. Just the tone of the voice. "Teacher, say it. Say what's on your mind. Go ahead and tell me what the deal is." And then Jesus tells him a story. Jesus loved to tell stories. And this is the story that he tells. In verse 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me therefore which of them will love him more." Now Simon realizes he's about to be caught, and he doesn't want to be caught, and so he doesn't say, "Well, the one who was forgiven more." He said, "Well, I suppose, he says, the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus says to him, "You've judged rightly." Now look at verse 44. "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her hair, her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil.'" Here's the picture. Simon, by his lack of hospitality, has shown something of the nature of his heart. In those days, in a dry and dusty climate where roads were not paved, when you arrived at someone's home, your feet were dirty and needed to be washed. And if someone were wealthy and had house servants, they would provide a servant at the door with a basin of water who would wash the feet of the guests. At the very least, even if a person is not wealthy, he would make sure that there was a basin of water filled there so that a person could wash his feet. Secondly, in a dry time, in a desert climb, as parts of the Holy Land are still today, you would provide oil so that a person could refresh his skin and hair that would get dried out. And your hair really does get that way. I've been in deserts a couple of times, once in the Far East and once in the Middle East. And you get really, really dirty, and the oil becomes a way of cleaning and refreshing. And the other thing is being kissed. And that's a custom in most places, but not with neurotic Anglo-Saxons. But in most of the rest of the world, there is some kind of kissing that goes on. When I landed in Beirut Airport, I was immediately kissed on both cheeks by my host. And that's simply what's done. But I want you to see that these three things of common courtesy are not done to Jesus at all. What it is that Simon, the Pharisee, shows that he is a man absorbed with himself. He's blind to the fault, to the needs of others, because he's absorbed with himself. It isn't necessarily self-centeredness as much as it is self-absorption. And in his self-absorption, he is insensitive to the needs of others. But this woman, who has already experienced the forgiveness of sins through her faith in Christ, is absorbed with Jesus. She just wants to express her gratitude. You know, that's the issue, isn't it? Christians do good works. And people who have no good works are not going to go to heaven. Hold on. The question is, why do they do good works? In the case of real believers, they do good works, imperfectly, but they do good works as a way of expressing their gratitude. But in the case of unbelievers, they do their good works to kind of score points with God. It's all a matter of motivation. Why do you do what you do? How can I say thanks for the things you've given me, things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love for me? How can I say thanks? Why do we do good works? Why should we be good? Why should we try to obey God? As an expression of gratitude. This woman hasn't come to earn salvation. This woman has come to express her gratitude to a gracious prophet of God who has told her her sins are forgiven in preaching, and she will experience in a moment hearing that personally from the very lips of Jesus. So she comes to express her gratitude. And then he says in verse 48, or verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven. Now I want to give you an alternate way to translate the grammar, and it fits in absolutely with the illustration of the 500 versus the 50 denarii. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little. And can be translated this way. Therefore I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven. Wherefore, she loved much. Wherefore, she loved much. Not that the cause of her forgiveness is that she loved much, but the fact that she's been forgiven causes her to love much. And that fits in with the parable perfectly. The one that's been forgiven the 500 denarii debt, 500 laboring days worth of debt, loves much. But the one that's been forgiven little, 50 days, loves little. So he says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Wherefore, or therefore, she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And that causes an uproar. Why is it that people want to hold on to their own righteousness? Because they don't really understand the nature of forgiveness. That's why people hold on to their own righteousness. These guys don't believe that Jesus can absolve their sins. Verse 49, those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? I want you to notice that Jesus never backs off. He never backs down. Jesus knows nothing of sorry to offend. Jesus bores in even further. Look at what he does. Verse 50. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Who is this man, Simon the Pharisee? If you want a portrait of Simon and of all the Pharisees, if you want to see the portrait of a good Jew according to the Talmud, look at Luke chapter 18. What is the very essence of Phariseeism? The very essence of Phariseeism is a malignant tumor that grows inside you and me. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, page 1207. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I sort my garbage. You don't. You're a bad person. I'm a good person. You say, well, that's silly. No, it isn't silly. That's how people are. People who will not come and be forgiven and face their own need of Christ will always come up with an incredible list of things that make them feel better about themselves by writing off other people. Notice again, the story is told to illustrate a truth regarding people who trust in themselves that they are righteous and despise others. Hold your hand there and turn with me for a moment to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Here's a profound truth, and it has very much to say about mental illness. 1 John chapter 1, the last three verses of the chapter, page 1398. If we say that we have no sin, 1 John 1:8, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Let's start with verse 10. The person who says, I've never sinned, is simply a fool. Pure and simply a fool. Only a fool makes a statement like that. A person who's completely out of touch with reality. I've never sinned. If you think that, you're just a fool. And I'll say something else. You're absolutely mentally ill in that area of your life. You're out of touch with reality. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Now contrast verse 10 with verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. John is writing to believers. He's writing to people like you and me. And he's writing as an old man. He has known the Lord for many decades. He's the last living eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus. And he's saying, if you get to a point in your life where you say, I don't sin anymore, what does he tell you about yourself? What does he tell you? You're nuts. Look at it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's a profound mental illness, isn't it? To live in self-deception, to live in denial of something, that mental illness will affect your whole life. It'll tear your marriage apart. It'll alienate you from your children. It'll alienate you from your parents. It'll mess up every relationship. If we say we have no sin. Notice he doesn't say if we say we have not sinned. He's saying if we deny the fact of the presence of sin in our lives, we're simply nuts. We're out of touch with reality. But we go back to Jesus' illustration. And Jesus' illustration is, I can look at my brother and see the speck in his eye and be oblivious to the 2x4 in my own. You want to know why there's conflict in your marriage? Because deep down inside you believe you're giving more to that marriage than you're getting back. You want to know why there's conflict in your marriage? Because deep down inside, you believe you're putting up with stuff that your spouse isn't putting up with. Let me tell you, your spouse can be hell to live with. But you are worse. And you got to understand that. You got to understand that. Everybody on this planet aggravates, if you get to know them well enough, other people. You aggravate your spouse. You do. Your spouse may be a gentlewoman or a gentleman and not tell you. But you aggravate her. You aggravate him. You hurt her feelings. You hurt his feelings. Your self-absorption prevents you from seeing the 2x4 in your own eye. But you can see the speck in her own eye, the speck in his own eye. That's human nature. When we come to grips with the fact that we're mentally ill, that means that we're out of touch with reality. When we come to grips with the fact that we do not see reality as reality is, but as we want it to be, to make ourselves look in the best light, and the way we see ourselves in the best light is as we look at others. If you can come to grips with that truth, you're on the road to mental health. But till you come to grips with that truth, you're staying in a cage of mental illness and you will stay there until you die. If we say we have no sin, in every conflict you've ever had in your entire life, you had a part. You may not see it. You certainly don't see it for all of its depth and all of its outworking. You won't see that till you go be with Jesus. But in every conflict you've ever had with your daughter-in-law, son-in-law, father-in-law, mother-in-law, wife, husband, child, parent, employer, employee, you had a part in it. That's the nature of the beast. The sad thing is this. You can't see it, but other people can. It's like a friend of mine told me the story. Pastor friend of mine, I used to pray with him. We had this little pastor, or some pretty big guys, but we had this pastor prayer meeting that met at 5 a.m. on Monday mornings. And that went on for about a year. Anyhow, he told me the story. Before he became a pastor, he was a very active Gideon. And one day he went out to call on pastors all over South Louisiana. And he said, I wasn't used to wearing a tie, but that day I put on a coat and tie and I spruced myself up. And he said, I went and I called on all these pastors. And I noticed something after a while. Every single pastor I called on had trouble looking at me in the eye. Every single one. Yeah, I began to notice it. And every single one of them seemed to be increasingly uncomfortable with me. And he said, at the end of the day, he said, I was really wondering what in the world is with these preachers? Shifty-eyed guys? Nervous? What's going on in their lives? And he said, as I went to take my tie off, I saw something. And then I remembered. A short time before I called on the first pastor, I had sneezed. And what I had on my tie was the product of that very forceful sneeze. And there it was, dried. And very obvious. And here he was, calling on all these pastors in South Louisiana and assuming these shifty-eyed guys, there's something wrong with them, when in reality what it was, they were very uncomfortable looking at him because his necktie was gross. Here's the amazing thing, and this was the point of his story to me. None of those people loved me enough to tell me the truth. And I want you to see that Jesus loved Simon the Pharisee enough to tell him the truth. You got snot on your necktie, Simon. The snot on Simon's necktie was the fact that he looked down on others and he gave himself away as he wouldn't wash the feet of Jesus or even provide him with a water for it or provide him even with cheap oil or give him a kiss when he came in. The problem with Simon the Pharisee is 1 John 1:8. He may have believed at one time that he had done some things he shouldn't have done, but at this point in his life, he doesn't see himself in the profound need of the grace of God. He no longer believes himself to be a man in need of the grace of God. If we say we have no sin, he says, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If you ever read the writings of a teacher or listen to him on the radio or TV or DVD or on the internet, and he tells you that he is at this point, know you're dealing with a real nutcase and somebody who will pollute your soul with error. Turning back finally to Luke 18. In verse 9, page 1207, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It always goes that way. Listen to how he describes it. Verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. You know, I'm amazed. I try to read through a different translation of Scripture every year. And several years ago, I read through an Orthodox Jewish translation of the Old Testament with many annotations and footnotes from the Talmud, which, of course, interested me, so I ended up buying all those volumes. I discovered something amazing about Phariseeism. Phariseeism can justify anything. Let's take the fact that David killed Uriah the Hittite. Now, you know from the Bible that's the worst thing in the life of David. He commits adultery, and then to cover up his adultery, he has Uriah the Hittite killed. As God is my witness, the Talmud justifies David's sin by saying that he didn't really commit adultery, because David's soldiers, when they went into battle, divorced their wives. In case they were killed in battle or lost in battle, the wife would then be free. And of course, they make that up out of thin air. The Talmud is full of things made up out of thin air. It's what Paul warns about as he writes to Titus. And then they go on and get this. David isn't really guilty of murder because when Uriah the Hittite refused to obey David's order to go and sleep with his own wife, and then swears by the king's life, as my lord the king lives, I'm not going to do this. He said he disobeyed an order from the king and swore an oath, and he deserved to die. Now, can you believe that? Let me tell you something even more amazing. I once had a man confess in my office, he confessed to raping a child. It wasn't the first time I've had someone confess to doing something terrible to a child. I've heard that before. I'll tell you this. In every case, without exception, they always had some excuse, some extenuating circumstance to minimize the seriousness of the sin. Well, I speak in tongues. Therefore, what I did isn't so bad. Now, that wasn't the excuse that was given on this occasion. I've been baptized correctly. You have not. Therefore, what I've done isn't really that bad. You say, come on, Bob. People really don't say things like that. Read the Talmud. People really do say things like that. People can imagine their way out of guilt. But you know what? You can never imagine your way out of guilt. And guilt will stalk you down the corridors of your mind in the middle of the night. Look at this Pharisee. Verse 11. Page 1207. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Is this a prayer? This is a speech. Is this a man having a relationship with God and communing with God? Or is this a man arguing with his own conscience, persuading himself that he's a good guy at the expense of others? Listen to Jesus' words. Stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You know the man's problem? He was like them. And you want to know a secret about yourself? You're like the people you condemn. Listen, if you don't believe that, you're out of touch with reality. Whatever it is you condemn in others, the seeds of it live inside of you. And if God in His mercy and grace did not withhold those seeds and hinder those seeds from growing up into a full-orbed, noxious plant of iniquity, you would do the very things you condemn in others. You would. See, the problem with the Pharisee is not that he's saying to God, Lord, I know there's iniquity. The seeds of iniquity are in me. He's denying the presence of those seeds. You know, if a person comes to Jesus, he receives a new nature. And the old nature is put to death. But let me tell you, that stinking, dying, dead corpse you carry around with you till you go to be with Jesus. And in that stinking, dying, dead corpse that you carry around with you are the seeds of absolute iniquity and a total apostasy from God. That's why people who believe themselves to be righteous and look down on others end up doing the very things that the people they condemn do. You will become like the person you hate. I thank you, he says, I'm not like other men, or even this tax collector. Turning the page, verse 12. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know what he's doing? Instead of honestly dealing with his heart, he is what? He is substituting religious ritual for heart religion. He is substituting some religious act for a heart that's broken and open and yielded to God. That's what it is. And do you understand that that's the nature of Phariseeism and that Phariseeism is with the church still today? It's with the church today when the church stays with inside the building and will never engage with the poor. It's with the church today when the church will not go out and go to the prostitute on Lee Street and say, I want you to know I go to Grace Church, 4900 Jackson Street, and my wife and I would be willing to pick you up and bring you to church if you don't have a ride. What about doing that? Somebody might think. Somebody might think I was like that, or somebody might think, no, they won't, not in broad daylight. See, the church is Pharisaical when it lives within its own self-righteous shell. I fast twice a week. I've been baptized in the name of Jesus by immersion. I speak in tongues. I've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by sprinkling. I don't speak in tongues, and I think speaking in tongues is of the devil. See, there's the two positions, right? Mutually exclusive positions. Which is right? You know what's really right? Where's your heart? Where's your heart with God? Is your heart broken because of your own sinfulness? Because you see a need of a Savior? Or are you clinging to some ritual, be it how we do communion or how we do baptism? Whether you speak in tongues or don't speak in tongues, or whether you eat pork or don't eat pork, or you're a vegetarian, or you eat meat, or even hog meat. What is it? Look at the opposite, verse 13. The tax collector, the guy that went along with the occupying force, the crooked tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes toward heaven, to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus' words, verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his home justified, that is, declared righteous, rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's the truth. As long as you deny the seriousness of your sin and that you still have the seeds of sin in you today, you'll never be forgiven. Because you can't ever confess it. If you can't confess your sin, you can't be forgiven your sin. It's only when you own up to your sin, and unlike the child molester in another parish, different from the child rapist who was in my office, unlike the child molester in another parish who justified his sin and minimized it by casting aspersions on the child he had molested, you say, I take responsibility for what I've done. It's not because of my mama, it's not because of my daddy, it's not because of Aunt Sue or Uncle Buck. It's because of me. In the words of that old Negro spiritual, that's how Martin Luther King called it, in the words of that old Negro spiritual, it's not my brothers, not my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's only when you come to grips with that and say, Lord, I need your grace. I need your grace for me because I have sinned, because I am guilty, because I have let people down, and most importantly, I've let you down. It's only when you face yourself as you are by the grace of God, acknowledge it to God, that God forgives. And when God forgives, He lets you kiss Him. And that's the whole thrust of this story. The whole thrust of this story takes us to Holy Communion. You see, in this bread, which is still bread, somehow or another, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you and I touch Jesus, and He touches us. Unlike the Pharisee religion, which says, oh, don't let her touch you, you'll be contaminated by this filthy woman, God welcomes your touch. God does not turn His back and turn away from you. He embraces you. He touches you. And the Lord's Supper tells you that. Peter Martyr Vermigli, the great Italian reformer, called the sacraments visible words of God. Visible words of God. This bread has a sermon in it, but this bread also is something you can touch. It's something you can hold in your hands. It's something you can smell. It's something, if you break it, you can hear. And it's something that you can taste. This bread is Jesus touching you. Touching you like that woman in Luke 7 and letting you touch Him. This bread is Jesus hugging you. This bread is Jesus saying to you, I love you. I accept you as you are. I accept you in spite of what you've done and haven't done. I love you in spite of all your failures and shortcomings. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's what this bread says. Reach out and touch the Lord. Let the Lord touch you. That's what this bread says. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this third key that unlocks mental health. Facing ourselves as we really are in relationship to other people and to you. Lord, in all of our need, in all of our shortcomings, you accept us just the way we are. You love us just the way we are. And you welcome our slobbery, wet kisses on your feet. Just as you welcomed the slobbery, wet, tearful kisses on your feet from that woman of ill repute in the Galilee that day in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Lord, would you give us to understand in this meal, you touch us and let us touch you. You love us and let us love you. You accept us and we accept you. Lord, would you give us to experience the reality behind this meal, which is the love of God in Jesus Christ, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised again the third day. Lord, that you love us and you forgive us and you accept us just the way we are for Jesus' sake. Our Lord, in the night he was betrayed, having given thanks, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after they supped, he took the cup and said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant. All of you, drink it." If you're here today and you feel you're a good person and don't really need God's amazing grace, please don't take this meal. It's not for you. But if you were here like that woman and you realize that your need is great, if you're here like that publican, that tax collector, and you realize that your need of the grace of God is still overwhelming, is still as great today as it was long before, then we want you to come and take this meal. It is a meal for those who see their great need of God's grace in Jesus Christ.